Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's great to have a chance to be together and to praise God, always. I was speaking not long ago to a nurse who works at Sunnybrook, and we were talking about our jobs and being in the caring professions in general. And we were talking about the importance of self-care. This is the phrase that is used, the importance of caring for oneself, particularly when one is exposed to, is called to come alongside so much illness, so much suffering, how important it is that one is taking care of oneself, and that unless we're doing that, there will be less to give to others. And I was reminded of an analogy that I heard. We've all seen this every time that we're on an airplane. And I was reminded of an analogy I had heard to this cabin depressurization instruction. When the masks come down, they always tell you to make sure that you put your own oxygen mask on before you help anybody else, right? And we might have heard this analogy already, but it's a good one. Make sure, in other words, that we're connected to the source of life. Make sure that we're connected to the vital thing in order to go and help others. And I like this idea, and I think that we can take the same idea and we can incorporate it into the life of the church. We need to make sure that we're looking after things here if we want to be able to take this out from here and be the salt and the light that we're called to be. So the question then becomes, well, what would self-care for the church look like? What would self-care for the church look like? And as an answer, or to answer this question, we're going to be looking at the letter to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, over the coming 6 weeks. And along with 2 Timothy and Titus, these three letters are known as the pastoral epistles, or the pastoral letters. They're the three letters that we find in the New Testament that aren't written to churches. They're not written specifically to groups of people, but they're actually addressed to church leaders. Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. And by this time in the history of the church, Christianity was settling in. We're into the third generation of people who are believing, who are following Christ. And Timothy found himself in a large port city, a large cosmopolitan port city, Ephesus. And while it was getting settled into an established order, Christianity was very much on the margins. It was very much on the margins of society, and its future was very much uncertain. So you can see how this would resonate with us today. Paul is getting toward the end of his life as he's writing these letters. And he spells out the reason for the letter very clearly. And if you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy, we're really just looking at the first two verses this morning. We're going to parse out the first two verses pretty closely. But if you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy, I have it on the screen as well. Paul very clearly states his reason for writing. He writes in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that, if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And this is what we've called the entire series, the household of God, so that we might know how to behave in the household of God. And he goes on, which is the church of the living God. This is what we are celebrating. This is what we're remembering, friends, all through these post-Easter weeks, that Christ is risen. That Christ is risen is not simply something that we celebrate and go woohoo on Easter, but that we carry this with us. The church of the living God, Paul writes, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. So that's good. The reason for his writing summed up in two verses. And that is, of course, if you accept that Paul wrote this letter. And I know we have biblical scholars here And it would be remiss of me not to mention that there is much debate over the authorship of these letters. Did Paul actually write these? And I don't want to take time this morning to get into a lot of details about this, but if you want to ask me about it, you're certainly welcome to do that. Or if you want to read something about it, that's fine too. But for our purposes, I just want you to know that I'm okay with the idea that Paul wrote these letters, and I'll be referring to Paul throughout, and Timothy. And if it wasn't Paul, then it was at least somebody familiar with Paul's teachings and Paul's writings and familiar with the situation in which Timothy found himself in the church in Ephesus. So you can think of it sort of in terms of a Pauline cover band sort of thing. And that's the introduction. So let's get into Paul's words. But before we do, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The great thing about these letters of Paul's, he never wastes any words. So we look at the first verse. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul begins his letter. He begins this communication. And keep in mind, it's thought that Paul's toward the end of his life here. So as we're reading all of this throughout, these are almost kind of like, almost like last words. If you could say, what would you be saying last to encourage somebody in all of this? So Paul begins, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He reminds Timothy and he reminds us so many years later of his ground. An apostle, he says, of Jesus Christ. In other words, a messenger of Jesus Christ, an ambassador for Jesus Christ, the one to whom Paul devoted his life after meeting Christ on that road to Damascus. Paul, our link back to Christ, an apostle, as Paul would write, the one untimely born and not part of the initial 12, the original 12. But nonetheless, a messenger, a link back to our common ground. And like Paul, we are rooted and grounded in Christ. We're reminded of this in the very first line. And like Paul, we are called to be ambassadors ourselves. We're called to be a connecting link. As one writer put it, we're called to be a connecting link between Christ and between our world. This is the church. This is who we're called to be. And the thing about a messenger in this case is the messenger is always subordinate to the message. Paul goes on, he goes, by the command of God, our Savior, by the command of God. In other words, the authority of the message comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God. And the message itself is contained in that opening too. By the command of God, our Savior. This is foundational stuff. This is good stuff. This is what we need to be reminded of, friends, all the time. This is what we need to keep in front of us all the time. God, our Savior, because we can become used to it. God, our Savior, is the word we use. God, our Deliverer, the one who delivers us. This idea that goes back to the Old Testament when God showed himself to be a deliverer, bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, out of oppression and bondage, that there is salvation in God, right in this first verse, that there is meaning in God, that we are called to find the ultimate meaning to our lives in God and in Christ and in God's Spirit. We speak about the news. We speak about this news, this Easter news, that Christ is risen, that there is new life, that there is life as it is meant to be lived, as the most important news in the world. Right? And we put this up, friends, as followers of Christ, we put this up against other messages, that there are other things that will save us. And in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, it was things like emperors. The emperor would save us. Or it was various gods and goddesses. In Ephesus itself, there was a temple to the goddess Artemis. It's a ruin now. You can go see it. Ephesus is very well excavated. But it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, actually. Huge. Artemis was known as Artemis the Savior. And our message today is much the same as the message Paul is writing to Timothy. Our message is in direct opposition to any claims to the contrary, any claims that fill in the blank will save us. And I know I often go on this list. You can fill in the blank. You know about our world and you know what people think will save us. You know what we ourselves look to for saving, for delivering. We ask, what will be the thing that gets us through this? We ask, what will be the thing that brings us together, particularly in the face of a calamity? And I ask myself, will it be the strength of our community that gets us through? Will it be the strength that we find in each other? I don't think so. These are good things. It's good to have a strong community and it's good to find strength in each other. But friends, what we're saying is we need something beyond ourselves. And we have it in Christ. Christ, our hope. This is how Paul ends his first verse. Well, his opening. Christ Jesus, our hope, is the title that Paul gives to Jesus here. And I like that. We're talking about the beautiful name. We're singing about the beautiful name of Jesus. Jesus, our hope. That's beautiful. Paul wrote to the Colossians. Look at how he ends that verse. The glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is a hortatory letter, friends. This means it's meant to encourage. It's meant to encourage. It's meant to exhort. And it's why I believe we should spend serious time with writing like this. And we're spending 6 weeks on the letter. I think that'll be it. But you never know. But it's why we're spending serious time with two verses of the letter, so that we can sit with these things and be encouraged. Jesus Christ, our hope. And as I always like to say, friends, when we're talking about hope, because I always say it's important that we define our terms and we can get too used to the terms. And they can lose some of their meaning. But when we're talking about our hope in Christ, we're not talking about the way we use the word hope. When we say we hope something happens or we hope something doesn't happen that we think will probably happen. Like, I hope the Raptors wouldn't lose last night. Or we hope it won't rain on the Sunday school picnic, which is June the 10th, by the way. June the 10th, yes. This is not the sense of hope when we talk about our hope in Christ. It's rather the fulfillment of a promise. It's the fulfillment of this promise, surely I am coming soon. To which we respond, amen, come Lord Jesus. Say that with me, amen, come Lord Jesus. That's our hope. The fulfillment of the final promise of God, the appearing of God, the day of his appearing will come at last, is how we sing it, because he lives. Christ, our hope and our ground, our ground. We're going to sing about this later on too. Our solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Our ground, live in this, rest in this. As a community of faith, rest in this as a church. This is what we're talking about over the next 6 weeks, friends. What it means to be the church. Let us be reminded of this. Paul is not talking about the need to reinvent anything foundational about the church. He's not reinventing anything foundational about what we're believing. I'm not telling you anything this morning that you haven't already heard, I'm sure. But he's reminding and he's encouraging. He's not reinventing anything foundational about the church, although of course we need to reinvent the way we do things as we go. We need to reinvent the ways in which we proclaim and in which we demonstrate the good news of Christ. He's talking about the foundation of the church, which continues in a line all the way back to the apostles that's rooted in Christ Jesus, and he calls it the household of God. The household of God, because you see, we're a family. We're a family. He writes to Timothy, my loyal child in the faith, is the verse 2. My loyal child in the faith. In other words, my true child in the faith. Now, Paul wasn't actually Timothy's father. Timothy's father was a Greek Gentile. But Paul is saying, it's like, you are my true child. You are my loyal child in the faith. Timothy was a young man. He was from a town called Lystra, which is in Asia Minor, which is in modern day Turkey. And his mother was Jewish, and his father, as I said, was a Greek Gentile. He was trained in the faith. He was trained in the faith of Christ followers through his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And he joined with Paul after Paul's second trip through Lystra. And he was his co-worker for 20 years. He worked with Paul for 20 years. And this is how William Barclay, in his commentary on Timothy, William Barclay describes his career like this. And I'm going to read this. He was sent as Paul's emissary to Macedonia. He was there when the collection from the churches was being taken to Jerusalem. He was with Paul in Corinth when Paul wrote his letter to Rome. He was Paul's emissary to Corinth when there was trouble in that unruly church. He was with Paul in prison when Paul wrote to Philippi. Constantly, Timothy was by Paul's side. And when Paul had a difficult job to do, Timothy was the man sent to do it. And Paul himself described Timothy like this. When he wrote to the Philippians, Paul told him this. He says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know. How like a son with a father he has served me in the work of the gospel. So in other words, Paul really loved Timothy a lot. And he considered him like a son to a father. And we should think of this because it's easy to read these and they're just words on a page. Right? It's words on a page. It's a letter. But we write letters for purposes, right? He loved him like a son and a father. Because, friends, we are a family. And you may be thinking, well, isn't this a bit hierarchical with all this father and son talk? And what's all this? What about the whole lack of distinction that we talked about in our call to praise and that Bill read for us from Galatians? And what about all that? There's no slave, nor free, nor Jew, nor Greek, etc., etc. And you may be thinking that, or you may not, and I might have put that thought in your head. But that's okay. It's all right. It's true that there is no slave nor Greek and we're all one in Christ. But there's a sense of family inherent in this thing. And even Jesus spoke of this, didn't he? Jesus said, those who do my Father's will are my mother and my brothers. And there's a sense of looking to those who are farther along in their walk with Christ, just as we would look to an elder, just as we would look to a parent, Although I know we go through some times where we think our parents don't know anything. Yeah. But we come out of it. This is the good news. I'm getting a lot of knowing looks. It's true. Yeah, I know. They don't really know. Yeah, we come out of it. It's okay. It's okay. We come out of it. Parents and young people. But the deeper meaning here, I think, is the idea of this relationality between the members and among the members of a faith community. We are a family. Make sure that everything is right in here. Make sure that things are going right and well in here. And again, this is what we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks. Exciting. Quite apart from Paul's authority as an apostle, he had a long-standing relationship with Timothy. They knew each other. They worked together for 20 years. You know, I look at our churches around the GTA. I'm talking about our Baptist churches particularly, with which I'm most familiar. And it's funny. It seems to be very much a Toronto phenomenon or a GTA phenomenon. But you see a lot of pastors who are in churches a long time. 15, 20, 30 years. And I think this is a good thing. And you may think so, depending on the pastor. But I think it's a good thing. And you know that I'm not speaking out of self-interest. You know that, because you know me too. I'm not speaking out of self-interest. When I say I think it's a good thing, I think it's a good thing for long-established and trusted relationships to be going on between church leaders and the people they lead. Apart from Paul's apostolic authority, he may as well be saying, Timothy, you know me. He's writing advice to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, you know me. You know me. Martin Luther paraphrased it like this. He paraphrased this greeting, this verse 1 and 2 greeting like this. He wrote, my dear Timothy, you know me. You know my teaching. You've observed all the many things I have suffered and the false brothers I've had. You've seen from how many directions spies have set up attacks on me. And you know too that I have no hope other than Christ. You have worked together with me in persecution, and you know that I trust in no man. So I write to you in a more familiar fashion, because Christ is our hope. Because Christ is our hope. The church and the household of God. It's another great image for the church. We use these images for the church. We talk about the church as a traveling caravan. I like that image. The church is a caravan traveling along to that destination, that great city to which we go. But this is another great image of the church, a household of God, the household of God founded on Christ, our cornerstone, God, our Savior. And I know that we haven't written the book about this at Blythewood. We haven't got this all figured out. But I think that we have something to celebrate here when we talk about the church as the household of God. And I don't think there's anything wrong with boasting in what God is doing in and among us. And how wonderful it was a few weeks ago to hear our dear brother Bond talking about his experiences over the last year and a little more and going through trying times and losing his job, being laid off. And we heard Bond talk about the family that he and his family have found here. How wonderful. He talked about how our elders have a role in sharing what God has meant to them through the years. And yes, we do. He talked about how those who teach our young people should know that the things of God that they're passing along to our young people are taking hold, they're taking root, and they're bearing fruit. How incredibly encouraging. We heard people talk about mutual blessing, about mutual encouragement, about mutual edification, because family relationships are never supposed to be just a one-way conferral of benefits. Right. We're meant to be blessing one another. And we heard about how that was happening in this family, in this household of God. What a thing to be thankful for. What a thing to celebrate. And we did, and we will continue to do that. Because we're a family. And so Paul writes to his loyal child in the faith. And he ends his opening. He ends the beginning. This is the end of the beginning. By conferring a blessing. He blesses Timothy. I think I have this on the screen. Yeah. To Timothy, my loyal child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. The blessing. And we mustn't ever underestimate the significance of the blessing. I don't believe we should ever do that. This is why we say the blessing at the end of the service, the benediction. We say this. I think if we don't do this in our church, we miss something vital. And even that is mutual. I remember, I guess a couple of years ago, we had a child dedication service. We were dedicating a child, and as usual on mornings such as that, we had a lot of visitors visiting to see the dedication of the child. And the service was ending. And I remember I was pronouncing the benediction at the end of the service. And some people who were visiting, they had their arms up like this. I'd never seen anything. Have you seen something like this? Yeah, it's good. I thought, yeah, that's right and good. That's the way it should be. Yeah. So, I mean, feel free to do that if you ever want to. Because blessing is mutual. It's never just a one-way thing. And so Paul blesses Timothy to end the beginning of his letter. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace to you. May God's grace be with you. May you be continually reminded of God's grace, by which we mean God's unmerited love. May you be continually reminded of this. May you be enabled to show the same grace to others. And may God's mercy be with you. May God enable you to show the same mercy. And Paul will come back to this idea of mercy. We're going to look at this next week in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Paul will write, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What great words. What a great thing to remember. What a great thing to sit with. May we never take God's grace and God's mercy for granted, friends. This is why I'm saying we need to take time. We need to do that. We need to take time to sit and be thankful for God's grace and God's mercy. And we'll take some more time, even this morning, as we gather around this table. This is what we're going to do. This is why we do these things, to be reminded of them. And finally, Paul ends with peace. By peace, he means not simply the absence of conflict. And he doesn't simply even mean something like peace of mind. But as someone has put it, peace as the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation in Christ. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance, I am Christ's. Blessed assurance, I belong to Christ. May the peace of that be with you. And friends, may these truths become ever more embedded in our hearts over the coming weeks. And may they become ever more real to us even now as we prepare to gather around the family table. Because that's who we are, the household of God. Amen.